Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
I use the Complete Idiot's Guide to the Bible.
Unqualified.
Why can't my kids come into the service? Because we have PG-13 services.
Unqualified.
That has a nice ring to it. Unqualified. I've always felt that way.
It wasn't a compliment.
Junior church has taken over. It's designed for elementary kids or junior higher.
Who doesn't feel unqualified?
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And how's that working out for you in Glendale
and Dearborn and good chunks of Texas these days? This is Wretched Radio. Zoink Scoob, have you read the report? We'll give you the sanitized version because this is just ugly. This is, you read a story like this and you run for a bath. What is going on? Let me take you to Great Britain. There's a report that is not receiving the amount of attention that I believe it should. It is awakening some. It is giving voice to others. It's called the Rape Gang Report. Lovely. That's right. A group, it's an independent group that decided, let's investigate what is going on with the number of, I'm just going to use that adjective because it applies here, white girls that are being taken, kidnapped, raped, impregnated, sold into the sex trade. And it appears, according to this report, the officials are just turning a blind eye to it. They don't want to be accused of being, you guessed it, racist. And the cost? Over 250,000 young white girls have been subjected to repeated rape, gang rape, trafficking, torture, pregnancy, forced Islamic conversion, and of course, just totally traumatized. And the true number, it most likely is substantially higher. Nevertheless, this report is, I think, something that should be spoken of a whole lot more in, I don't know, Parliament? Perhaps King Charles, you know, the defender of faith, could have a conversation with his Islamic friends to ask, are we going to deal with this? You going to denounce this? Are there any loud voices from Islam saying this is totally unacceptable? We denounce that kind of behavior and the people behind it and their expression of Islam. We reject it. I don't hear those voices. Sorry for the details on this, but I think we simply need to know statistical facts because this is an issue. It is not just happening in Great Britain. It is happening in America. This is not a popular sentiment, but observationally, it is simply undeniable. The Islamic religion, as it is expressed by hundreds of millions of Muslims, is not compatible with Western civilization. What is our government going to do about it? According to the report, the attackers are overwhelmingly Muslim foreigners. 87% of those convicted in these group-based child sex exploitation cases, we've even got a little CSE acronym for it, distinctively Islamic names. The vast majority of men involved in these gangs were not convicted. An imam with the Oxford Islamic congregation believed the true proportion of gang members who are Muslims is around 95%. What percentage of the population are they? I think about maybe 3%, maybe. I take that back. The Muslim proportion, 6% of the general population of Britain, and yet 95% of these atrocities are committed by them. I don't think we have a problem with the Islamic religion. I think the problem is the Islamic religion. While the largest rape gangs were operated by Pakistani Muslims, smaller groups from Somali, Iran, Syria, Turkey, and other Muslim origins were also involved. The report goes on to say these gangs were religiously motivated to carry out these rapes under the theological teaching of, I'll give this my best shot, Al-Wala Wal-Bara, which demands subjugation of the infidel, including sex slavery as a form of subjugation. Where do they get this from? Their holy book. Where do they get this from? Their founder. This is nothing new. And yet Great Britain, it appears, according to this report, they don't want to deal with it, even though all of the names associated with these have Islamic origin to them. Muslim armies have used this teaching to justify rape across the world for 1,400 years. Can a reformation happen in a system that is so entrenched in these wicked teachings? Well, not yet. Not yet. In Great Britain, the rape gangs started more than 50 years ago. The first recorded case specifically of Pakistani rape gangs goes back to 1955. Four Bradford-based Pakistanis were charged with raping a 15-year-old girl. Honestly, just you can't read this. And you shouldn't be able to read this or hear this and not go, hold on a second. This has got to stop. This is, how do we continue to let something like this happen? It's escalated in recent decades, especially following Tony Blair's 1997 start of orchestrated mass immigration. I think that's about the time it started here, where so many of the Somalians were brought in legally into the state of Minnesota, which, by the way, hold on, I've got this here. Yeah, okay. A Somali professor, because of all the fraud that is going on in the great state of Minnesota, well, the formerly great state of Minnesota, the lakes are still great. The politics, not great at all. A Somali professor said 87% of Minnesota fraudsters are Somali because they're still transitioning to American values. Naturally, it's a professor from McAllister College in St. Paul, Minnesota. It was McAllister College, and I can't even remember where I was. It was on Snelling. I could see Snelling Avenue. I could see the football stadium, and talking to a young woman who was going to school. No, she was St. Kate's. No, it was McAllister. And McAllister, and asking her about reality. Is this really real? Now, this is 20-some years ago, long before we all got really, educated in postmodernism, where she said that when I expressed that I believe that Oprah Winfrey is the great goddess of the universe, which a lot of people actually affirm. When I said that Oprah Winfrey is the great goddess of the universe, and I believe when I die, I'm going to join her in her mansion where I'm going to have really healthy meals prepared for me every single day and play tennis with Stedman or something like that. Am I wrong? No. Okay. All right. That was going on 20-some years ago at McAllister College. Now they've got a professor defending Somalian fraud because they're just getting assimilated. Well, what does that tell you? I mean, what kind of an indictment is that towards Somalia? You mean that's the norm there? He wrote, most Somalis find themselves either fleeing the country or becoming refugees and locally internal displaced people. When the structures that hold the society together begin to melt, you find yourself in a condition where you just kind of have to grab what you can for yourself. Oh, you got, okay, I guess so. If you say so, if the end justifies the means, I guess. My argument, wrote the professor, is that I think most of the Somali Americans and Minnesota Somalis are transitioning. I wonder if he knows what that word means in common parlance these days. And some of them have successfully transitioned to a world in which they embrace the laws and ethics and the values of the state of Minnesota and the United States. But There are many who are still floundering. You think that it is somehow okay to embezzle money from the rest of us because you're floundering, you're transitioning? Grotesque. Back to Great Britain we go. Authorities purposefully and willfully ignored the mass abuse, according again to this study, that they turned a blind eye to what was going on, specifically blaming the Labour Party for government failures. Apparently, it was top down. Police, schools, government officials. People just didn't want to deal with this because it was considered racist. A Daily Express investigation revealed that Khan, what's a Khan? He's the mayor of London, Sadiq Khan, had direct access to the documents detailing exactly these patterns of offending. He read the files, yet continued to deny the existence of grooming gangs in public. The report also claims the current prime minister, who isn't, as my understanding, was directly responsible for more than 13,000 cases being dropped. If true, how's that working out for you, Great Britain? This is Wretched Radio.
You know, you can love the Lord with absolutely everything in you and still go mute when somebody asks you, how do you even know the Bible is true? You feel the answer deep down, you just can't put it into words. The reasons go deeper than most of us were ever even shown. Skeptics know that too. That's why they start in Genesis and then they work backward. Because if you crack the foundation, then everything built on top of it will start to wobble. But when you trace the logic and the morality and the science all the way down, you find the very same thing every single time. Reality only makes sense if the Bible is true. And Dr. Jason Lyle has spent his entire career studying the universe. And in his new series, Irrefutable Proof of Creation, he asks the hard questions about God and turns doubt into confidence. Irrefutable Proof of Creation is streaming right now on Fortis Plus with new episodes dropping every week. Download the Fortis Plus app on your smartphone, your smart TV, or you can go to fortisplus.org.
Is it possible a Christian university can actually be ranked high when it comes to preparing students for the real world? The hat tip to Masters University. You want to send your kids someplace where they actually still teach the Bible? Not just based on a document that they maybe have in a file cabinet someplace, but they actually use the Bible there. The education at the Masters University, not only biblical, but oh so practical. Courses, diplomas, degrees, they can be achieved online or, of course, on their beautiful campus in Southern California. Would you like to learn more about the Masters University to prepare you or your child for the future? I encourage you to visit masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
Let's be honest. Most Christian TV makes you want to change the channel. It's either so watered down it says nothing, or so weird you're embarrassed someone might walk in while you're watching it. Wretched TV is neither. Hosted by Todd Friel, you get teaching that makes sense, cultural commentary that doesn't tiptoe around the hard stuff, and theology you can actually understand and apply. And hey, here's a bonus. No one's ever going to ask you to put your hands on the screen. Then there's Witness Wednesday. You can see Todd out in the streets talking to actual people about the gospel. This is not scripted at all. You're going to hear the real responses from real people, whether they like what Todd is saying or not. It'll challenge you, and it might make you a little uncomfortable in the best possible way. Wretched TV, it's available right now on Fortis Plus for free. On your smartphone, on your tablet, on your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org. Download the app and see what you've been missing.
Important dates in Christian history. 1807. The British Parliament votes to abolish the slave trade. Its decision is owing in large part to the tireless efforts of the Christian politician, William Wilberforce. Wilberforce's example spurred on abolitionist efforts in America for the next 55 years.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Let's do a compare and contrast, shall we? This is Wretched Radio. This is a, according to the YouTube machine, a beautiful Islamic call to prayer viewed by 9.9 million people. The comments honestly kind of surprised me. I would expect Muslims to say that they love this sound, perhaps because they grew up with it in the Middle East or Dearborn, Michigan, and it just brings back warm memories for them. But I was surprised at the number of Christians who claim this is a really beautiful sound to them. One Christian saying this is very powerful. Another one saying this would be very good for stress release. Hoofda. The Buddhists, they have deep respect for the Muslims. This is divine, they said, which is weird because I didn't think Buddhists actually believed in the divine. Another person said, you get so lost in his soothing voice, giving so much thanks to God. At least he can hold a note. Let's contrast that to another religious song, shall we? By the way, that's the Sydney Opera House. That's located in Sydney. If you didn't, I'm helpful in that way, where I, by the way, received an email from a buddy in Australia who is reporting on the Australian Baptist Ministries in response to the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, at least they sing pretty songs at the Opera House. Guided by our own convictions, they write in Australia, context and biblical interpretation, our movement affirms the full and equal participation of both women and men in all areas of ministry and church leadership. So this is a liberal Baptist sect. While we deeply respect the autonomy of our local congregations to discern their own practices, I'll bet they don't. We remain committed to supporting, recognizing, and empowering women as pastors and leaders. This position aligns with our membership in the Baptist World Alliance. Remember that BWA, Baptist World Alliance. That's from Australia. Too bad it's only played at Christmas time. Rather stunning report on gang rapes there that hundreds of thousands of predominantly white girls being sold into sex trafficking, being abused, raped, impregnated. It is grotesque. You don't want to read the report. I just read a summary of it where they gleaned just to like give you, okay, here's the lowlights of the deal. Apparently, the rest of it is like, what's going on there is really, when is the government going to do something? Because according to this report, they haven't been doing anything. What else is the government of Great Britain doing these days? They're voting against a ban on first cousin marriage. That's right. There was a proposal that first cousin marriage be banned. Why? Because of the problems that it causes genetically. But 55% of British Pakistanis marry first cousins. So why did the parliament not want to vote for legislation forbidding first cousin marriage, because 55% of British Pakistanis marry their first cousins. Now, this was posted by Josh Fermi, F-E-R-M-E. A 2002 study revealed that while Pakistani babies make up 4% of UK births, they account for 30% of birth defects. Got to take a look at that math. In 2013, a larger study found that 37% of babies with birth defects were Pakistani first cousin marriages, 37 times the national average. And yet, not even for the sake of babies will they do something that is just being wise or kind or protective. Why? Because it appears a great many politicians in Great Britain simply don't want to offend people that are raping their girls. Another story out of Great... Let's go to France. We'll go across the bay. A woman who was assaulted by a Tunisian migrant. She had the audacity to say, "Hey, we got a problem here. we got to do something about this." And for her troubles, she was convicted of hate speech for saying that immigrant men endanger women. Rapes in France have more than tripled between 2016 and 2023. And it just keeps going up. Simultaneously, the escalation of migration remains unchecked. The court, by the way, they decided to be lenient with her. They only fined her €1,000 for saying immigrant men are endangering women. They can't say it because anything that is perceived as something that might incite a religion, they're not doing this for the Christian religion. I don't think that any government has ever said, "Look, we got to make sure that we don't offend the Christians, because, you know, that they are just a powder keg. They are just waiting to blow up. So let's make sure, everybody, be nice to the Christians or else." No, it's only one particular religion. Christian Post, interestingly, wrote an article asking the question, is Islam or secularism more dangerous to the world? Statistically, secularism is when it comes to the number of deaths. These statistics, they might help you with apologetics when people make the accusation, you know, Christians, they're always causing wars and they're killing people all over the place. And look at history. Well, let's take a look at history, shall we? Non-religious historians Philip and Axelrod make an observation. In their three-volume Encyclopedia of Wars, they found that of the 1,763 wars fought throughout human history, only 123 were religious in nature. That's less than 7%. Might want to bury that statistic inside of your memory bank. 7% of wars have been caused by religions. However, take Islam's conflicts out of the equation, and the number drops to 3.23%. Why? Because Islam has accounted for almost 4% of all of these wars. In other words, they are the most bellicose religion. Note, Buddhists can be warrior-like. So can Hindus. Islam leads the way, hands down. Political scientist R.J. Rummel spent years documenting what governments have done to their own people. His conclusion is chilling. He wrote a book called Death by Government. These statistics, almost 170 million men, women, and children have been shot, beaten, tortured, knifed, burned, starved, frozen, crushed, or worked to death, buried alive, drowned, hung, bombed, or killed. In a myriad of ways, governments have inflicted death on unarmed, helpless citizens and foreigners. The dead could conceivably be nearly 360 million people. Now, this isn't a commentary on what has been a just war and what isn't. And the point is that secular governments have been responsible for a whole lot of deaths. So don't let people use that statistic as a Christians and religion. It's very, very bad. You should know, of course, communism has accounted for most of these statistics. Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, very, very bellicose. But that doesn't mean that Islam ain't a contender, because it absolutely is. And historically, we see that they have been willing to invade nations, and it has been driven by their theology. Now, here's where it can get frustrating. We can call on our governments. No, we can and should call on our governments. You need to do a better job of vetting people that come into this country to make sure that they actually genuinely assimilate, which in my estimation would require a denunciation of their actual beliefs. But there is something that I can do. There is something you can do. I hear an awful lot of activity, and this is good, by the way. A lot of churches will have Spanish-speaking ministries. Awesome. Do you know what I don't see a lot of? Ministries for Muslims. Ministries for Hindus. So if you get frustrated by a gang rape report and other horrific stories, there's something we can do. Evangelize these people. This is Wretched Radio.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News break, a production of Fortis Institute. We'll start today with a study that should make you want to toss your phone into a lake. The National Bureau of Economic Research asked why America's birth rate has fallen more than a fifth since 2007 and pinned much of the blame on the smartphone, which they say by their math is responsible for a third to half of the drop. People glued to the screen spend less time around actual human beings, which means less marriage, less intimacy, and fewer children. And staying with family, a pro-life group is fighting a slippery argument in Indiana. The state bans most abortions, but two women have sued, claiming it violates their religious freedom since they believe life begins only at birth. A lower court agreed and exempted them. Now, the Thomas More Society is urging the state's high court to reject what it calls a Trojan horse, because no honest tradition in Western history ever treated the killing of an innocent as an act of faith. Arguments begin in September. Three big school districts, Chicago, San Francisco, and Virginia's Loudoun County, have been called before Congress to explain why they let children change their names and pronouns at school without telling mom and dad. Chicago's own rulebook says a student's gender identity stays confidential and parents aren't told unless the child agrees. The watchdog behind the complaint wants their federal money pulled. And you can't blame them. I mean, a school deciding what parents don't need to know? What could ever go wrong with that? And on the immigration front, the Justice Department is moving to strip citizenship from 17 foreign-born criminals who lied their way in, among them a Haitian man who was abusing his own daughter while filling out paperwork. There's also a Colombian priest who molested a child and a Florida woman who cheated an insurer out of nearly $37 million. Citizenship, the administration says, it's not a prize that you keep after lying to get it. And in the same vein, though far less sensible, the Daily Wire is reporting a federally funded program has spent more than $20 million tax dollars since 2023 making videos that teach refugees how to shower, use a toilet, and brush their teeth. The South Africans who've been made to sit through these videos said they laughed out loud. The same program also lectured them on not running from police. And we'll close overseas with some good news. It appears South America continues to tilt right. First, after Argentina and El Salvador elected conservative leaders, now it appears that Peru has done the same. Keiko Fujimori appears to be the new president of Peru after her fourth run at the job. Sometimes the fourth time really is the charm. And that wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus or sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content. Both can be done at FortisInstitute.org. And don't forget, you can subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app in order to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Books of the Bible. Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians to further encourage and instruct them in the face of persecution. Some Thessalonians feared that they had missed the Lord's return. Paul reminds them that God will punish those who persecute the church, and he will be faithful to return for his people.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Don't you worry, I've got you covered. This is Wretched Radio. Did you hear the news? Two new sermons have been discovered by Augustine, or as this article says, Saint Augustine, which actually you can technically call him Saint Augustine if you're going to call everybody else who is in Christ a saint because we are called as saints. You don't need the Roman Catholic Church identifying you as a saint when you already are because you are in Christ. You are in union with Christ. You are a saint positionally because of the work of Jesus Christ. You don't need to perform a miracle as if any of us actually could, or any of the other whiz-bangery that the Roman Catholic Church requires. You are a saint in Christ. Isn't that a thought that, yeah, some people could get carried away with it, no doubt, probably make some sort of t-shirt. I'm a saint, like they do with those, I'm a king, I'm a queen, I'm a prince. Yeah, we could get carried away with it, but there's also amazing encouragement in knowing that you are declared in heaven a saint. How might that help you? Well, do you ever sin? Of course you do. And do you ever feel like, oh no, a Christian shouldn't be doing that? And you're right, a Christian shouldn't be doing that, but the reality is we do. And when we are reminded that we are still saints, we are positionally saints in Christ Jesus, it'll keep your knees from going all wobbly because you remember, I can't sin my way out of salvation because I am declared a saint from heaven. I was listening to Ken Sandy this morning. He was talking, he's talking about conciliation, bringing two parties together. Mostly he was talking about a church, but a little bit at marriage. If you've never read Ken Sandy's book, Peacemaker, you really should. It's profoundly helpful. And he's got a ton of lectures on the internet machine. You can go listen to those also. And he was talking about a couple. They were fighting, and they were bickering, and he was dealing with it. And then it was discovered the husband had an affair. Oh, boy. And according to Ken Sandy, the man was genuinely contrite. He earnestly felt awful for his sin. Not that it makes it better. It was one of those one-night stand sort of deals. And he realized that he had sinned grievously. And he was weeping bitter tears. And Ken Sandy asked him, would you like your wife's forgiveness? And the man's surprising answer was no. Why not? Well, because even if she does, what I know is it'll just be a matter of time. We'll get into another argument and she'll bring it up again. So there's no point. He had no hope of receiving forgiveness from her. So Ken Sandy asked the wife, is that true? And she had to pause and admit, it is true. And then Ken Sandy asked her, I think the exact right question. How would you feel if God treated you that way when you sinned? He doesn't. He doesn't toss it into your face. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't, yeah, there we go again. I knew it was going to just a matter of time before you sinned, you non-saint loser. He just doesn't do that. And if God doesn't treat us that way, we therefore shouldn't treat others that way. We should treat others when they sin, when they repent, the same way that God does. We forgive it and we don't dredge it up again. That is the only way to have a healthy conciliatory marriage where people are reconciled regularly because sin abounds inside of a home. That we have a willingness to just let those things go. I think he called it gunny sacking. You know, somebody sins. It doesn't get dealt with. You don't really forgive it. You put it in a gunny sack and you carry it around. The next time you get into a skirmish, everybody empties their gunny sack. Yeah, well, the last time your mother was here, let me tell you what that was like when you blah, blah, blah, blah. And out it goes because you just pull those little goodies out of your gunny sack. If you are going to forgive, you need to forgive like Jesus has forgiven you, which is why you are a saint positionally in Christ. So with that, we'll call him Saint Augustine, Two sermons were discovered in a monastery in Poland. He was the bishop of Hippo, which is now Algeria. Don't forget that, by the way. If anybody ever brings up that you just believe in Jesus because you were born in America. First of all, our religion, if you will, began in Israel. Second of all, the early church fathers, many of them were not from Israel. They certainly weren't from America. I'm pretty certain America was not founded in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth centuries. Because, well, Columbus had made it here till 1492. And many of the early church fathers, including Augustine, Algerian, he was very dark skinned. And I don't care what his skin color is. I just don't care. It's his writings and his preaching and his teaching that has been so profoundly impactful on the Western church. The sermon, if you're wondering, it was written in Latin. And so they haven't released the translation yet. But I just want you to know, I've got you covered because I took the time. Now, I didn't do the second sermon. I admit I didn't translate it from Latin into English, but I did take the first sermon, and I'd like to share a little bit of this. Is from this brand new, discovered at a Polish monastery, a sermon from Augustine began like this. Hey, church, how's everybody feeling this morning? Probably not. he didn't do it at all. In fact, the sermon was the Old Testament story of the Witch of Endor from the first book of Samuel. You recall that story. It's a difficult one because something happens that was supposed to be verboten. The summoning of dead spirits communing with the dead. What was happening there? Well, Augustine wrestled with it in this particular sermon, and I'm pretty certain that he didn't start it with, hey, how's about that, what is it called? The fife. Okay, I'm not a soccer fan. FIFA? Is that what? FIDA. Hey, what everybody think? How's about those Scottish people in Boston drinking Cheers beer dry or something? Hey, how's it? Anybody wearing their jersey this morning? Or the pastor would be wearing the jersey. I can't imagine that Augustine would begin a sermon like that. We actually watched a soccer match. Look, if you love soccer, carry on. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's a long skirmish between two groups. And wow, one score. It was the Scottish game against the Moroccans. 1-0 after 105 minutes. To each their own. Let's continue with church news, shall we? This is a story. It's another one. And I just keep wondering, what can we legitimately do about stories like this one? A pastor in Amarillo, according to this particular article, a prominent Amarillo pastor, fired after an arrest in a prostitution sting. 42-year-old guy, solicitation of prostitution, one of eight that were arrested in an undercover sting. He's married, three kids, and this has happened. And I don't know if you see these all the time, but I do somewhat regularly see these stories, and now they're not necessarily high profile guys. And please note, most pastors, they're not like this. I mean, the overwhelming majority, but are we at the point where we need to start thinking about what can we do to make sure that this doesn't happen to our pastors? Shouldn't there be some level of accountability that's almost needed at this point to make sure that this isn't happening, to protect the church and the name of Jesus Christ? I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how we can actually do that with our pastors, but at least maybe asking. So does anybody have access to your computer? Does anybody have access to your phone? Are you ever gone someplace and nobody knows where you are? Are those things happening? It seems we've got to get some of those things worked through because I'm just seeing so many of these stories. And by the way, a buddy of his commented in this article, claiming that he knows the pastor for 20 years and doesn't condone what he did. But we got to figure out why so many guys are soliciting prostitutes. He asked the question, what does that say about our culture, the current state of marriage, loneliness, isolation, and pressures many men face? I don't care what it says. You know that you shouldn't be soliciting a prostitute. There's no excuse for this. Yeah, you can talk about social issues in a separate context, but when it comes to reflecting on a man who is married with three children, 42 years old, pastoring a church in Amarillo, Texas, I don't think this is the time to have the conversation. There's no but. That was the other thing I heard Ken Sandy talking about. You never apologize with a conjunction, but just cancel everything that comes after that because it does nothing but water down what is obviously a sin. This is Wretched Radio.
A lot of us got handed a choice we never agreed to. Faith on one side, reason on the other. So when talk turns to fossils or the age of the universe, you kind of feel that knot. You know, you believe God's word, you just can't explain why. But that choice was a setup. The same God who gave us the Bible gave us the universe to study, and truth doesn't argue with itself. The trouble was the assumptions, the ones smuggled in next to the evidence and taught as fact. It's why two people can look at the same fossil and walk away telling two different stories. But you sort the assumptions out and the science sits comfortably beside scripture. That's exactly what In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle is for. He's a PhD astrophysicist who takes the hardest questions in science and makes them clear and biblical. New episodes of In the Beginning heard every Wednesday on every single podcast platform in existence. Or on the Fortis Plus app at fortisplus.org. Hey, thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. You know, finding Bible teachers you can actually trust is not as easy as it used to be. There is a lot of content out there, but not all of it's faithful. That's what Fortis Institute is building. We've brought together a team of fellows, people like Tim Challies, Dr. Jason Lyle, Dr. Andrew Walker, Dr. Greg Gifford, Pastor Brad Bigney, Todd Friel, Dr. John Krotz, Libby Clawson, Dr. Adam Tyson, and they're all committed to teaching the word without apology. These aren't influencers. They're not chasing trends. These are serious teachers doing serious work. And the reason that we've been able to bring voices like this together in one place is because of our gospel partners, men and women just like you who find value in what we're doing at Fortis Institute. And if you appreciate what we're doing and you want to be a part of it, would you consider joining us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner? Help us to continue building something that matters. Just go to fortisinstitute.org right now. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel. You ever been sitting in a sermon and your pastor drops a Greek word like he actually expects you to know what it means?
Well, in the original Greek, the word metanoia, and you're just nodding along like you totally followed that.
Well, what if you actually could follow it? Our resource, It's Not Greek to Me, is a basic Greek primer that teaches you to read your New Testament in the original language. It's not seminary-level memorization. It's just enough to understand what your pastor's talking about, to get more out of commentaries and footnotes, and do your own word studies so you know exactly what God intended to communicate. There's 10 lessons. It's perfect for individuals and families and Sunday school classes and homeschoolers or just anyone preparing for a more serious study down the road. This is the language that God Himself chose to write your New Testament, and learning it, even the basics, will change the way you study Scripture. It's Not Greek to Me. It's streaming for free right now on Fortis Plus. Download the app where you download apps on your smartphone, your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org.
Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. When reading the Bible, begin with these three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? What difference does it make? Many common mistakes can be avoided with basic hermeneutics. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Whoa, this is fascinating. Yes, I'm gonna keep going with this bit. This is Wretched Radio. Just translating some more of Augustine's sermon that was just discovered in a Polish monastery. At one point during the sermon, isn't it nice to know that preaching has been consistent for centuries? He actually turned to the left side and said, "Let me hear what you got." And then he turned to the right side and said, "Can you do better than that?" No, actually, he didn't. He didn't do any of those things. He just actually preached from the Bible. Let's continue with some church news, shall we? Best preserved early image of Jesus unearthed in Turkey. That's kind of fascinating, isn't it? I don't know, though, that the image is all that accurate. There's been a bunch of these modern-day Turkey architectural finds, a lot of Christian tombs, inscriptions, churches, and you're going, Turkey? Wait a second, that's Islamic. Yeah, the Muslims took it over. We kind of forget that, don't? What about the indigenous Christians? What about those inscriptions, artifacts? Researchers say prove the region's importance in the growth of Christianity after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is most certainly true. We don't know really for sure who evangelized Turkey. We do know that Peter wrote an epistle to northern Turkey, to the churches in that northern region. So clearly, and most likely, they were predominantly Gentiles, perhaps some Jewish people, but I think the case is compellingly made. It was mostly unbelievers. They weren't Jewish people. He wrote to them, and there were a number of churches there. Why? Because somebody had evangelized them. There were great churches all throughout Turkey. They've either been burned down or taken over by Muslims when they invaded and took it over by the sword. Back to the archaeological find. Turkey was in many ways the cradle of Christianity, writes The Independent. The most significant find is a 3rd century fresco discovered in the western Turkish city of İznik, depicting Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Wow. If I were going to give in to temptation, I'd talk about the text in 1 Peter 5, which I'll be preaching on next week at Alpharetta Bible Church, about the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ. Actually, he's called the Chief Shepherd. Implication for every pastor. He's the Chief Shepherd. You're just an underling. You're an under shepherd. That's his flock. He's the Chief Shepherd. I'm going to do something that is probably not the smartest thing to do if you're trying to protect your self-interest. But I think the text in 1 Peter 5, it talks about Jesus Christ being the Chief Shepherd. It is an admonition to the shepherds. Hey, be faithful. Don't be lazy. Don't lord it over people. Do your job willingly. It seems that he's addressing them because if there's going to be persecution, a real fiery ordeal inside of the church, the first one to go is going to be the pastor. And so Peter is writing to encourage, be ready and be doing your job well, because the church is going to need you when persecution comes. And so how am I going to deal with the text? I think in a dangerous kind of way for a pastor. Because it would be pretty easy to take that text and say, well, here's all the qualifications of a pastor. And I'll be doing that too, certainly. We'll run over to 1 Timothy 3. We'll talk about Titus 1. But we're going to spend time in Psalm 23 and John chapter 10. We're going to study the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, because that's what your pastor is supposed to be like. Gulp! That's why it's a scary sermon. Because it just raises it so high. You preach on the qualifications of an elder, and that's like, okay, the qualifications are, you got to be like this, you can't do this, you got to be doing that. And that's a serious responsibility, but I think it's exponentially more, the bar gets raised so much higher when we study Jesus. This is what the shepherd is supposed to look like, the Chief Shepherd, Jesus Christ. So while it could cause a lot of criticism. It could also cause people to look at their pastor and go, is he acting like Jesus? Nevertheless, that's our standard. He is our standard. Now, having said that, your pastor is never going to be totally like Jesus on this side of the veil. We've got to remember that, because he does have flaws. He does still sin. But having said that, we should also have an expectation of our pastor, and that should make every single pastor shake. We had some visitors at Alpharetta Bible Church on Sunday, from Australia, no less. And he asked a question that really caused me to scratch my head. He said, are you enjoying being a pastor? Enjoying. Okay, I'm kind of a literalist, enjoying being a pastor. And I said, well, I wouldn't want to say that I'm not like enjoying it, but enjoying isn't the word that I would, it wouldn't be on my list of descriptives to talk about what it's like to be a pastor. The word that I actually came up with that was like, how does it feel to be a pastor? Is it enjoyable? No, it's scary. Scary is what it is. To be judged more strictly, to look at the dear faces of saints in an assembly and realize that the Lord has called you to this place to shepherd these people as my representative. It should give everybody who's a pastor a real, real serious reflection time to consider, how am I doing as an under shepherd? Back to Turkey we go. There was a fresco that was found. It was a picture of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. It ranks among the oldest known images of Jesus Christ as an adult, dating back to the early to mid third century. Depicts Jesus with short hair. That's a problem. Without a beard. That's a problem. Dressed in Roman style clothing. Maybe not a problem. They would have worn whatever they wore in first century. Did you ever see the picture? It was called, their archaeologists, forensic archaeology is what they call it. So they take all of their different artifacts, the different writings, the description of human beings, etc., to put together an image of somebody. And not AI, this was prior to AI, forensic archaeology. And there was somebody who did a picture of one of Jesus Christ. Now, his hair wasn't super long, but it wasn't super short either. It wasn't high and tight. And he definitely had a beard, most definitely. And it depicted him as just an average-looking fellow. I mean, just very, very average, maybe even less than average. Why? Because it was not his good looks that attracted people to him. It was his character. It was his warmth. It was his teaching with authority. That is what attracted people to King Jesus, not his looks. So this particular fresco, you can go find it online if you want to. It's kind of this sporting, good shepherd, young, unshaven Jesus Christ. Probably not accurate, but it is an indicator that Turkey was indeed, it was a foundational center of early Christianity. Back to the church news. Growing share of pastors don't find job deeply fulfilling. Oh, that's a big fat bummer. George Barna, there's some good news. The share of pastors who feel inadequately prepared to do their job has been falling since 2015. Huh. Who feel inadequately prepared. So in other words, an increasing number feel like, okay, I think I got this. I think it was COVID that rocked an awful lot of pastors' boats. Fewer pastors also reporting burnout compared to a decade ago when it was 75%. Now it's 60%. That's still too high, isn't it? Now here comes the real bad news. When it comes to how satisfied they are with vocation as a pastor, over half, 52%, said they were very satisfied. That's not good. That's a decline from 72% a decade ago. Less than half of pastors, 43% specifically, report being very satisfied with your ministry at the church. So it's give or take, let's just call it half and half. You would do well to see how your pastor's doing. And note this, he's not going to lie. He's going to try his best, I think, to be not secretive. But he's going to want to be discreet, because if he shares maybe how he's really doing it in the wrong context or with the wrong person, it could become a big problem. So maybe if there's somebody in your church who really is close to the pastor, that knows him well and is an individual with whom he can confide, find out how the man is doing, because it appears at least half of our pastors, they aren't feeling no satisfaction, and they should. And by the way, it's incumbent upon the congregation to make it easier for the pastor to enjoy his vocation. Nevertheless, find out how your pastor is doing and discover what it is that your congregation can do so that he can do his job the way that 1 Peter 5 describes it, not under compulsion, not being miserable. How is your pastor doing? And until tomorrow, go serve your king.